Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. One final Sunday in our text, verses 7 through 11, as we're slowly working our way through this great epistle. Philippians 1, verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. As I pointed out in this section, as we've studied it, the Apostle Paul was a passionate man. One scholar describes Paul's New Testament epistles this way. He says, quote, they were not carefully written out by someone sitting at a desk. They were poured out by someone striding up and down a room as he dictated, seeing all the time in his mind's eyes the people to whom the letter was to be sent. Their torrential style, their cataract of thought, their involved sentences all bear the mark of the spoken rather than the written word. I like that picture of Paul, I don't know about you, striding up and down with the faces of the Philippians in his mind, his thoughts both sternly theological and warmly affectionate at the same time. It's a good description of Paul's letter and Paul's character. That fits what we've seen of Paul in this opening section of Philippians. Paul planted the church in Philippi probably about 10 years before he wrote this letter, and so he was passionate in his thoughts about them as he wrote to them. He was concerned with them. They were like his baby. In verses 7 through 8, he showed that he was passionate about his people, saying that they were in his heart and that he longed for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Though he was far away in imperial Rome, he longed to see them again. Secondly, we said in this text, as a pastor, Paul was passionate about the Philippians' love. Verse 9 said that his perpetual prayer was that their love would bound ahead like a kangaroo. Thirdly, Paul was passionate about their discernment. That comes through in all of Paul's letters, doesn't it? He said to the Corinthians that he was like a father giving away a bride to Christ, the bridegroom. He wanted to make sure that they, the church, were doctrinally pure, devoted wholly to the bridegroom. Last week, we saw a fourth passion of the Apostle Paul's in this text. He was passionate about the Philippians' character. They lived in the moral swamp of the Roman Empire. Paul wanted their lives to be kind of bottled at the source, sparkling pure spring water. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. There's the love passion. In real knowledge and all discernment, there's the discernment passion, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's the character passion. But it is the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, and then all of it, he says, is to the glory and praise of God. And so, without a doubt, the fifth and final passion of this text, of the Apostle Paul, as revealed in these verses, must be the last seven words of verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. Paul was passionate about his people's love, about their discernment, about their character, and about their worship. About their worship. Which is really another way of saying that Paul was enthusiastic, passionate about God's glory. Now, let's address our thoughts to this issue of worship and God's glory for a few moments this morning. Worship is a popular theme in Christianity. There are books written about it, magazines bear the title, and always the most imposing section in any Christian music shop is inevitably the one entitled Worship CDs. Now, I'm not quite sure what qualifies some songs to be called worship and others not. As best I can tell, in the last couple of years, someone has decided somewhere that there are only about 15 songs in all of Christendom that are in fact worship, and that every band has to have at least 12 of those 15 songs on its CD before it will be in fact printed or sold. Well, judging by the pictures on the CD inserts in the worship section, worship is then only possible at a concert where you put your arms up and you sway back and forth and you sing 12 of those appointed 15 songs, somewhere between 17 and 25 times each. Today, many churches call the music portion of their service praise and worship, and that's really fine. But I'm always kind of left wondering why the singing is worship, but the prayer, the offering, the scripture reading, and the sermon aren't. Never quite processed that one myself. See, somewhere along the line, our modern Christianity has squeezed worship down so that all that is left is this kind of musically assisted, somewhat mesmerized, cathartic self-focus. And that's all that's worship. What has been squeezed out, of course, is the truth, the sacrifice, the obedience, and all those other components that are part of biblical worship. Today's worship is kind of like an orange that has been squeezed for juice. You know, you cut the orange in half and then you push it down on that thing and you squeeze all the juice out. Well, you know, the inside of the skin that is left over, you know, if you lick that thing, well, it has a great orange taste, I imagine. I personally wouldn't lick it, as you all know. But it has a great orange taste, but it's missing some of the nourishing content, the center of the orange, right? That's kind of how worship is today. Without its nourishing theological and moral content, the squashed orange of modern worship really isn't worship at all. And so when I say Paul is passionate about his people's worship, I'm not referring to the modern squeezed out definition of worship. I'm referring to the full biblical definition of worship. Worship, simply stated, for a Christian is all of life. All of life, all that you do is worship, and that is indeed how Paul approaches it here in verse 11, isn't it? He wanted their abounding love, he wanted their theological discernment, he wanted their Christ-like character, all those things to come together to be to the glory and the praise, i.e. the worship of God. That's real worship. How you act towards others, how you think about doctrine, how you live day by day. In fact, let me give you this simple definition of worship. As I thought about it this week, this is what I came up with. Worship is this: it is thinking great thoughts of God and living like you do. That's all worship is. It is thinking great thoughts of God and then living like you, in fact, do think great thoughts about God. That's worship in a nutshell. You think those great, theologically elevated, biblical thoughts about God, and then you live, you love, you pray, you sing, you study, you sacrifice, like you do think those great thoughts about God. And that was Paul's passion for the Philippians' life, to see all of their life, all that they did, not just the little part of the worship service that is assigned to the singing, but all of their life, including that, all of it to be to the praise and the glory of God. He wanted their love, their doctrine, their moral character, all of it to pour out as worship to God. Now, this passion for God's glory was pretty typical of Paul and really all of the apostles. Let me run you through a series of verses. Just notice, first of all, the end of the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 20. Paul closes this epistle this way. He says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God's eternal glory was a common way for Paul to end his letters. To the Romans, he wrote, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever." To Timothy, in the last letter he ever wrote, Paul said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Now, Paul not only ended his letters that way, he often started them that way too. Look over at the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. Here's how he started it, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read it earlier this morning in the scripture reading. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Next time you write an email, start it this way: "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Right? You write that email, and then, you know, people might write back for once. That's a great way to start an email. The other New Testament authors use the same formula to express the passion of their hearts, God's glory. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. The ending of the book of Hebrews gives us one of the great doxologies of the New Testament. A celebration of God and His glory, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter did that one even one better. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter wasn't happy with just the forever and ever, amen. In chapter 3, verse 18, Peter closes his second epistle with these words of praise. He says to believers, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Well, not just enough that it be forever and ever, but Peter says it needs to be now as well. God's glory will certainly rule in eternity, but we better start here today, says Peter. Well, Jude even goes one better than Peter. Look at the little book of Jude just before the book of Revelation. Jude, the very last verse in the book of Jude, verse 25. Jude closes his thoughts. Says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." See, from one eternal vanishing point to the other, God is to be glorified. And that expresses what should in fact be the passion of every Christian's heart, God's glory. We should sing, not primarily for a love of melody, but because of a desire to boast about God. We should study God's Word, not to accumulate facts so that we can impress those who around us who we think are less cerebral. We should study to listen to God boast about Himself in the Scriptures so that we can learn to boast about God better. Have you ever thought about that? Most of the Bible is nothing more than God telling you how great He is and all the wonderful things He's done. If you describe it in human words, it's boasting. What's sin for you and me is not sin for God because He is infinite. Of whom else will He speak well? Of whom else will He boast? Who is higher or perhaps His equal? No one. If God is going to use great words about great deeds, He can only talk about Himself. There's nobody else. For God, boasting isn't boasting. And when you and I imitate Him and boast about God, it's called praise, isn't it? God's glory drives everything we do. It drives our evangelism as well. We evangelize because we love people. Well, certainly that's true. However, it perhaps should be even more true that we evangelize because our heart is pained that there are people who aren't boasting about God. They don't live to His glory. They make Him appear small by disobeying Him and not believing in His Son. That should hurt us. In a sense, our evangelism should be, "What? You don't glorify God by believing in Jesus Christ? How dare you?" God's glory is primary. It is why we live. It is why we exist. It is, to go back to Philippians 1, the reason we love, discern, and live Christ-like, to the glory and praise of God. It was a passion not only for Paul, but for all of the apostles. They ended their letters proving it. To God be the glory before time, now, and forever, evermore. Now, as you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, we now, I think, begin to understand why Paul had a passionate concern about his people and that they live worship all day, every day, in all they did. They were to think great thoughts about God, and they were to live like it in their love for those that God had made, in their thoughts about God's truth, and in their daily Christ-like character. That's what he's driving at, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, and then the summation of it all to the glory and the praise of God." Now, as we look at the text, the last seven words of verse 11, I don't think it needs a whole lot of explanation as far as the words themselves go. There are three key words. You can see it there. Paul says, I want all that you're doing, Philippians, to be to the glory and the praise of God. Well, if you leave out the and the of, we pretty much are left with God, glory, and praise as the key words of the text. Well, God, we know, He is the God of the Bible. He is infinite, majestically holy, awesomely and incomprehensibly different than anything in His creation. He is omniscient, He is omnipresent, He is eternal, He is unchanging, He is truth, He is mercy, He is love, He is compassion, He is infinite in all of those attributes. He has no equals, He has no competitors. There is no one like God. He is creator, He is sustainer of the universe, He is father of all who believe. Although infinite in majesty, God is also near to those who are broken and contrite in spirits. He is a being so great, so superb, so profound, that He deserves to have every second of your life lived for Him. You see, you have perhaps lived or read of great human leaders who have engendered an extraordinary devotion from their followers. By skill, by eloquence, by force of personality, they have bound men and women to themselves and to some great cause. Now, put that aside for a moment and think of the infinite, eternal Creator God. Imagine a being so supreme that just being in His presence should kill you. Imagine the God of Revelation 4 and 5 who lights the heavens and all of the universe with just the sheer radiance of the beauty of His majesty. He erases all human leaders, kind of like the ocean swallows up a child's sandcastle. There is no one like God. All of our lives then, all of our being, all of our love, we are to be bound to Him. We are to live every moment, every second for Him. How wrong it would be for even one second of our life to be lived for self rather than God. Until you see that God is that great, you do not understand Him. All of our lives, all of our being, all of our love, all of our discernment, all of our moral behaviors, Paul says, it's for Him. Colossians 1:16 says that all things have been created through Him. They have been created for Him, referring to Christ. And so as we would attach ourselves perhaps to some great human leader, so with a far greater, infinitely greater devotion and commitment, we should attach ourselves to God. We will live for Him, pouring out every second of our life and our effort for Him and His glory. His cause is our cause. So that's the God of this text. To the glory and the praise of God, He is the infinite God who deserves our all. Now, that leaves the word praise and glory, right? Well, praise is easy. I've already told you that's sanctified boasting. Paul said to the Romans, where is the boasting? It is excluded. What he meant is that boasting in human abilities, human effort, and human righteousness, that's excluded. There's no place for it. Boasting about God's abilities, God's effort, and God's righteousness, that's definitely included, though. Paul said in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, it doesn't sound like that boasting about God is excluded, does it? It's not. Boasting is about God is praise. That's all it is. Praise is bragging that your God can beat up their God. Praise is telling how great God is. And it's not only telling other people, it's telling God Himself how great He is. How awesome He is, how gracious He is, how precious is His Son, how precious is His salvation, how thankful we are for all of it. You see, just as a husband might praise his wife by making a list of her godliness, her beauty, her labor, and go through that list to praise her in a Proverbs 31 kind of way, so a Christian is to praise God by describing to God His infinite attributes, His delightful love, His marvelous acts. That boasting about God's is praise. Everything you do, said Paul, everything you do, everything you live in your life is to be a boasting about God and His work in you. Now, that leaves a third word in this text, and that is the word glory. The word glory, to the glory and praise of God. Well, when the scriptures speak of God's glory, they usually describe it in terms of light, don't they? The glory cloud of God's presence led the Israelites in the wilderness. It filled the tabernacle when it was completed. It did the same with Solomon's temple when he consecrated it. In Luke 2, verse 9, it says that the glory of the Lord shone around the terrified shepherds when the angels announced Jesus' birth. Moses' face, you remember, radiated the afterglow of God's glory when he came down the mountain. Basically then, if you're going to describe it in physical terms, God's glory means that he is so majestic that he just exudes this blinding radiance. He is, in a word, dazzling. Now, we usually speak of giving God glory. Now, to give God, and that's perfectly appropriate, it's biblical terminology, to give God glory, however, doesn't mean that we add something to his blinding radiance. You see, God is infinite, he is complete, he is perfect. We can't add anything to him. Not one watt of radiance can be added to God's glory. To give God glory means we expose the glory and majesty that he already possesses. We pull back the curtain and let the world see. Turn to Luke 14 for a moment. Luke chapter 14. And I want to show you a verse that I think will help illustrate what this concept of giving glory is about. Luke chapter 14. It works in the human realm, and we'll just elevate that to divine, so we'll go from the lesser to the greater. Luke 14. It's one of Jesus' parables. You'll be familiar with it. Verse 7. It says, Jesus began to speak in a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you will have to proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor, that's the Greek word doxa, usually translated glory. Then you will have glory in the sight of all who are at the table with you. I prefer to translate that glory here, and it helps illustrate the concept of giving God glory. Here's the idea. The humble guest is sitting at a table in the corner of the dining hall, far away from the dais where the guests of honor sit. The host, however, intends that this humble individual sit at the head of the feast in the place of preeminence. In front of the whole crowd then, everyone who's gathered there, the host goes, he fetches the humble man from the last place and leads him all the way up in front of every watching eye. He leads him in a parade of glory to the highest seat, to the first seat. Every eye watches as this man is led from lowest to highest. It is, as I said, a parade of glory. It shows every other guest there that, in fact, this man is more important than they are. Now, let's elevate that now to the divine. That is what it is like to give glory to God. To glorify God is to lead him to the seat of preeminence in your life. It is to parade him past everything else that you might put your hope, your trust, your confidence, anything that you might elevate and hold up high, any of that, you parade God past that and you say, God, this is your seat. You are on the throne, the place of preeminence. You parade his superiority before the watching eyes of the world, before the watching eyes of the church. To give God glory, then, is to escort him to his rightful throne. And it is to declare then to the assembled crowd, here is the greatest one of all. That's the idea. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and recline in the last place. So when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move higher up. Then you will have glory in the sight of all who are at the table with you. When you consciously and evidently for all to see move God to the highest place of all in your life, where he justly belongs, then you are giving him glory. You're not adding to him something that he lacks. You are just revealing the awesome splendor, the power, and the authority that he already has. Now, Paul's point then, coming back to our thoughts of Philippians 1, is that your love, your theology, your daily living, all of that, how you think, how you act on a daily basis, that should always be leading God to the highest seat in the dining hall. You love those whom he has made. That shows that he is love. You are putting God in the place of preeminence. Your concern for accuracy when it comes to doctrine exposes the fact that God is truth. Error does not become him. He is worthy of precision. Your self-restraint, your kindness, your honesty, your trustworthiness, your sacrifice, your Christian character, all those things expose the fact that he is so majestic that living for him is far more important than living for self. Your actions and your attitudes are a billboard broadcasting the fact that in your life, God has the highest seat. Now, as you think about that, it's important to remember that you're just one voice in the chorus as well. You are doing all you can to expose and reveal and draw back the curtains to show God's glory. But you know what? You're just one among a choir of millions and billions and the whole universe. Think about the passages of the scripture. There's a universal chorus going on even this moment, although most don't hear it, most don't see it. Right? There's a universal display of God's glory going on, and many are missing it. The heavens declare his glory. The Old Testament says the sea roars. The trees clap their hands. The fields exult. If you are silent, what will cry out? The rocks. Psalm 72:19 says the whole earth is filled with God's glory. Psalm 29:9 says that everything in his temple shouts, glory! The angels won't be left behind by the material creation. When Jesus was born, they sang glory to God in the highest. In Revelation 14:7, an angel flies through the heavens. You remember that verse? He flies through the heavens and he has a worldwide message. Every person on the face of the earth hears this angelic being say, fear God and give him glory. Hebrews 1 says that the summation of God's glory, the highest point of it, is Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory. James 2, verse 1, in fact, James calls Jesus the glory. Everything from the sun in the sky, to the rocks of the earth, to the waves of the sea, to the angels in heaven, to the very Son of God himself, declare the Father's glory. And you know what? You can't be left out, can you? You can't be left behind on this one. Your love, your theology, your Christian character, all you do every day and taking care of your children and going to work, just the boring, tedious routine of life is suddenly elevated to the highest and greatest thing in the universe because you do all you do to the glory of God. He gets the highest seat. Now, as we think about that, perhaps you're starting to understand Paul's passion about his people's worship. And why it was so important to him that they do all to the glory and praise of God. But having said all that, I don't think you understand it well enough yet. So let me continue. All of life is to be to the glory and praise of God. You say, is it really that important a deal? Is God's glory and God's praise? I mean, you know, what about me? Yeah, God gets all the attention. I want a little bit of this for myself. I want to be able to give a little attention, time, effort to my glory. Is God really all that important? John Piper, his contemporary writer, has most dramatically addressed this subject. One of the chapters in one of his books is entitled, God Loves His Glory More Than You. That's a pretty profound statement, right? God's glory is his highest goal. Piper writes this, God's most fundamental allegiance is to his own glory. He is committed to being God before he is committed to being anything else. Piper adds, many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. Do you see the problem? We're happy to glorify God as long as we think that, you know, there's going to be something coming down the pipe from that direction, right? As long as God is man-centered, well, we're happy to give him praise, but who's really the ultimate goal, purpose then of our thinking? Yeah. That's not how it works. Many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel God is man-centered. What Piper means is that we like to put God first on our list, but only if we think we are first on His. I'm going to suggest to you that God is so great it doesn't matter where we are on His list. We simply need to give Him glory, period. We are saying that this, God's purpose is not man. Do you understand that? We want God's purpose to be to serve us. We want God to be the petrol station. We pull in, fill it up. I'd like, you know, full tank of Super God. Right? That's what we think God is there for. Is God's purpose man? Is it us? Is it you? Is it me? No, it is not. God is the purpose of man. Meaning that's why we live, that's why we exist, that's why we are created by Him and for Him to His glory, the Scripture says. God is the purpose of man, but the purpose of God is God. God's purpose is His own glory. He is so great. See, we can only think of this in selfish human terms, and we trip over this in our foolishness. God is so great, He is so infinite, that having Himself as His own purpose is right. Nothing less than that will do. Our purpose is His glory. His purpose is His glory. Now, see, is this all of God and nothing of man view of things correct? It is. Let me show you the Scriptures. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah displays it for us better than any other. Start in chapter 42. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. It's important to understand that God is not selfish in the sense that we are selfish and sinful. He does all that He does because of a genuine compassion for sinners, a genuine mercy, a genuine love, a concern for His helpless creatures. But you do not truly understand the infinite breadth of God and His measureless greatness unless you understand that God is so great, that God is so awesome, that His ultimate reason for doing everything is Himself. His ultimate reason for doing everything is His glory. Now, let me add to that a thought. God is so great that glorifying Himself is not only the best thing for Him, it's the best thing for you as well. So we think, oh, you know, God's not giving me any glory here. I need some attention, don't I? The very best thing that could ever happen to you is for God to glorify Himself. Because if God is love, to glorify Himself, what is He going to do? He is going to shower you with love. If God is mercy, then what is He going to do to glorify Himself? He is going to shower you with mercy. If God is just, then what is He going to do? He's going to kill His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your place so that you can be saved. And then He's going to deal with all the wickedness around you and take you to heaven one day where there's no sin, and He will punish all injustice. That's for His glory and your good. You see, don't be worried that God does things to His glory. He is such a great God in His awesome, infinite character that when He does things for good, it's the best for us too. Let's see it in Isaiah. Isaiah gives us a great sense of why God does what He does. It starts in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. He says, that is my name. I am, that's my name. God is infinite, great self-existence. I am, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Pride is the worst of sins because it makes you a thief. A thief of God's glory. And you know what? That is something that God doesn't share. Isaiah 48, verse 11. Same thing. Isaiah 48, 11. For my own sake, says God. If there's any confusion on this, God, let me tell you why I act. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory, I will not give to another. Displaying His majesty is the ultimate reason for God's actions. In Isaiah chapter 43, God tells you why He made Israel, and by application, every other person who walks on the face of the globe as well. He says in Isaiah 43:6, talking about calling Israel to return to the land, I will say to the north, give them up, to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God says, you want to know why you're here on this earth? Chief end of man, Westminster Confession, that great statement, to glorify God, isn't it? God's historical actions, not just in making us, but in all that he's ever done, especially in regard to Israel here, they were for his glory. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 12. He says, he causes his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we know that. It's the Exodus, isn't it? Why did God act in the Exodus to rescue the people from the land of Egypt? He tells you. Who has caused, verse 12, chapter 63, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. God wanted all the nations of the ancient Near East of that time period to know that Yahweh is the true God. So what did he do? He destroyed Egypt in a carpet bombing run in the 10 plagues. And then he divides the Red Sea, takes the people across. Do you think word about that got out? Do you think it did? I suspect it went everywhere through the ancient Near East. Everyone is talking about Yahweh. That is God's purpose. He says, I did that to make for myself an everlasting name. Verse 14. It says, they did not stumble as cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Not only God's historical acts are for his glory, but what he does in the future are for his glory as well. Restoration of Israel is mentioned in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 3. Verses that Jesus applied to himself, start in verse 2. Servant has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. That's great. I like that illustration. You know, right now I feel kind of like a little, you know, plant that's drooping in the sun of righteousness. Well, God says when you get to heaven, guys, oak of righteousness. Like that. Why is it that he does this? The planting of the Lord. Why has God done it all? That he may be glorified. The millennium and heaven that follows to be an eternal display of God's glory. Look at chapter 66. Chapter 66, Isaiah is looking far into the distant future. He's seeing the end of it all, the end of the ages. He's looking ahead to it and he sees why God does what he does. 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Turn back to the book of Philippians now. We've seen it in Isaiah. We really didn't have to travel that far. Philippians 2 would have been enough. The book of Philippians itself tells us that glorifying God is the ultimate purpose of every human being. As Isaiah said in 66:18, of every human tongue. Well, the same is true here. Whenever you lived in human history, wherever on the face of the globe you lived in that human history, wherever and whenever, you are headed toward one great culminating event. Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's it. That's the end. That's the conclusion. That's the end of the book. You turn the page and it says there at the bottom, the end. The whole purpose, it is all about Jesus Christ and him giving glory to his Father. And us, every knee, every tongue, giving glory to God for Christ. Some tongues will declare Jesus to be Savior and Lord. Others will declare him only to be Lord, and they will lament that they rejected him as Savior. But they will understand in that last day as they see Him in His glory that He is Lord. God made every human tongue, not to help you swallow, but He made your tongue so that you can give praise to Him through Jesus Christ. That's borne out in Ephesians 1, isn't it? You knew we were going to arrive here eventually. Ephesians chapter 1. Why did God save us? Well, many reasons are given in the Scripture. His compassion, His love, His mercy, all of those are developed and just here in Ephesians, Ephesians 2 specifically. Why did God save us? It says over in chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. That's why God saved us. All of that is true. But ultimately, God saved us so that He can show us something, His glory. Ephesians 1 lays it out for us so wonderfully. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, starting verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end, here's the goal, the target of it all, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 17, we'll get it from the lips of our Lord Jesus Himself. John 17, Jesus is praying to His Father, the great high priestly prayer. And at the end of that prayer, Jesus describes the purpose of heaven. What is it there for? The underlying purpose is so God can put His majestic glory on display. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, believers, that they whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory. Heaven is an eternal showcase of God's glory. It is a stage, and the curtain will be pulled back, and we will see for eternity what it will take an eternity to see, the glory of God. Flip over to John 12. Heaven is about the glory of God in the face of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You hear in John 12 the voice of God Himself confirming that His glory is His highest commitment. John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." He's thinking about the crucifixion. It's only a few days before. "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus then sighs in a prayer out loud. He says, "Father, glorify Thy name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." It's God's highest commitment. Every day of eternity, His glory is number one on His to-do list. And He never gets to number two. And you know what? We are the delighted, blessed, awed recipients of the display of God's glory. Think about it. God has done what He has done in Christ, in salvation. He will do what He will do in taking you to heaven and eternity there so that He can display His glory. Are you upset about that? Are you disappointed? No, you are the overwhelmed recipient of the glory of God, the glory of His love, the glory of His compassion, the glory of His mercy, the glory of His majestic holiness. All of it, you and I, through Christ, will get to participate and see the infinite, awesome glory of God. It's overwhelming. What is best for God is indeed best for us. God sums it all up in Numbers 14, verse 21, when He says to Moses, "Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." One thing I can promise you, says God, my glory is going to be everywhere. David got it just right in Psalm 3. Turn to Psalm 3 for a moment. You're familiar with this psalm. You may have never thought of it, though, in this way. Psalm 3. Beautiful psalm of David. You probably all know verse 3. It says, "But You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." You ever thought of that?
The boasting is excluded, said Paul, well, except when it comes to God. And what God wants you to understand more than anything else is He is your glory. If I asked you the question this morning, what is your glory? What is the thing that you are most proud of? What is the thing that you most want other people to know about you? You are most proud of? Is it your nose? Huh? Your hair? Your eyes? The marks you got in school? Success in your business? Your obedient children? Some other accomplishment you have? Do you know what your glory is? Your glory is the God you believe in. That's your glory. The best thing about you is the God you worship. That's what David's saying. But you, O Lord, you're a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the absolute best thing about me. So the boasting is excluded except when it comes to God. And that's why Paul, back in Philippians 1, wanted you to lead God to the place of honor in your life. He wanted you to lead God up to the highest seat of the banquet of your life. Parade Him in front of everyone. Let them all know. Show Him off. Boast about Him. Let them all see that He gets the place of honor. Live your love. Live your discernment. Live your Christian character to the glory and praise of God. We just had the 10th anniversary, as you know, yesterday of our time here at Grace Fellowship, and it's been a great 10 years. You know what those 10 years are about? God's glory, isn't it? That's what it's about. That's why I'm here. That's why I do what I do. That's why you do what you do. We are here to do nothing less in our daily life, whether it is the routine of mopping up the milk off the floor when your little child has spilled it, whether it's going to work and filling out forms and doing those nasty Excel spreadsheets, whether it is studying for school, whether it is mowing the lawn, the garden, whatever it is. It's all to be boasting. It is all to be boasting about God and His glory, isn't it? We lead Him to the seat of preeminence, and then we stand aside. We go behind the curtains, and we watch the spotlights shine on Him. That's the way it should be. So that's what Paul had in mind when he said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ." He says, all of it, guys, everything you do, what I am passionate about for you as my church, says Paul, is the glory and praise of God. That that be why you do everything. You know what? Paul is passionate about that, and so am I. I want everything that I do and everything that you do to be to the glory of God. I'm passionate about your love, as Paul was about the Philippians. About your discernment, you know that. About your character, I want you to live Christ-like. I want to do it too. Ultimately, last of all, we need to be passionate about our worship. We need to escort God to the seat of honor in our life. Seat Him there, keep Him there. You worship God, my friends, by being a man or woman of character. By thinking true and great thoughts of Him, by loving those whom He has made. That's true worship. Thinking great thoughts about God and then living like you do. It's all to His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are a self-consumed people, and we have seen it today. We have seen it displayed before us as we look at the glory of God and how you deserve all. And if we look at our life in any honesty, we realize that we keep some back for ourselves. We give you part. We give you a portion. We give you much. Perhaps we even give you most, but we withhold some glory for ourselves. Lord, we see now the error of our ways. We see now that we have sinned against your glory, against your majesty. You are so awesome, so great, so overwhelming, so infinite in beauty and wonder and love and majesty. You are so great, you deserve every second of our life, every decision, every attitude, every act, every word, every deed. Lord, we want to live that. It's impossible for us to do so. Grant us your grace. Grant us the grace of your Spirit so that we can live to your glory. I pray that we would be a people that would think great thoughts of you, that we would do that when we sing songs that elevate and exalt you and your work. I pray that we would do that when we study the Scripture, that we would see that it is about God and Christ and your Spirit, and that we are to learn of the boasting and sharing it ourselves. I pray that we would do that day by day in our lives, every moment, that we would think of you and your glory, that we would think of life as worship, that we would think great thoughts of you and live like we do. Grant us the grace to do so, we pray in Jesus' name.